Deuteronomy chapter 7 is Moses, remember, preparing the people that he loves to enter into the promised land. They're right at the threshold, church. They're right at that point where they're ready to, with Joshua leading them, cross the Jordan River, enter into that land of promise, which God has been talking about to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for generations now, hundreds of years. God has been, you know, with intrigue and with excitement, preparing his people for this very moment, okay? Moses won't enter the promised land, you know that, but he's a good shepherd. He wants to set these sheep up for success, for sure. He wants to make sure they understand everything that is necessary for spiritual health and prosperity. You get the point. So as a good shepherd, he's instructing them. So last week, and even the last couple of weeks, we talked about Israel's primary commission. Do you remember what that is, church? What was Israel's primary commission? To teach their children. The focus of the Jewish man was his own personal home. And he was specifically told by God to not go into the surrounding nations and make any kind of leagues with them, but to stay home, teach his kids. That was Israel's commission, okay? Now we're going to see very clearly in Deuteronomy 7 the concern. Why was God telling them not to interact with the surrounding nations? So they would forever look like a bunch of self-righteous snobs? Was that the deal? No. No, there was some wisdom in that. There was some real concern. And we're going to see that this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Let's pause there, first two verses. You might be here this morning. I know that person is out there. They're common today, and you judge God. You think God has unfairly judged people in the past. You're entitled to that opinion. Certainly, we respect you as a person, but we passionately disagree with your position. I think it is very arrogant of us, the created being, to judge the Creator. That's my passionate position. I think if we ever find ourselves thinking God is unjust or unfair, then I have concluded I just don't have all the information, okay? Who am I? I barely survived life, right? And I've made a lot of big mistakes. Who am I to tell an almighty, all-knowing being that he did something wrong? So that's the first thing I guess I would challenge us with this morning. Who in the world do we think we are? The clay to tell the potter how he should move among his own creation. But let's really think about what we're dealing with, okay? I love the faith in Moses' statement. Notice that chapter 7, verse 1 does not start with the word if, or hopefully, or eventually, but it starts with the word when. That's important, right? 40 years have gone by from Moses' perspective, and he's experienced a lot of defeat, a lot of delay, a lot of hesitation. But he's at a point where he knows it's not an if, it's when. When the Lord God shall bring you into the land whither you go to possess it. That is faith, brothers and sisters. Again, let me say there is a hope, there is an optimism that is connected with true biblical faith, right? We know things are going to turn out fine. We know for those of us who have trust in Christ, heaven is ahead of us. We don't have to worry. Jesus said it this way. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I, Jesus said, have overcome the world. So we can have hope, right? We can have faith. We can have optimism, for sure. So Moses says, when you go into that land, there will be seven nations that need to be cast out upon your arrival. And he lists these nations by name. It's not arbitrary. It's not fictitious. These are real people groups that really exist. Their early settlements are archaeologically provable. You do know that, right? The Word of God is absolutely accurate in its history and in its archaeology. There's evidence of this people group that pre-existed the Jews, the Hebrews coming in. One of the things that makes it really easy for our archaeology to identify people groups in the Promised Land, or what we call currently Israel, is how many times that nation has been destroyed. Makes it very easy, right? As they unearth what is called a tell. If you go to Israel, you know there's all these mountains, these mounds all over. And many of those mounds aren't natural hills at all. They are cities that have been destroyed, that have been covered over time with soil and grass. And it makes it very easy for the archaeologists of today to say, clearly there was an ancient city right there. They look at their scriptures, they find out the city that it was, and there are often layers of destruction that makes it very easy to identify the people groups, plural, that lived in that city. Are you with me? So it's very easy to identify the Canaanite people that pre-existed the nation of Israel. They're real people, church, okay? They're real people that really lived there. It tells us that these nations were greater and mightier than Israel. So they are literally the underdogs in this situation. God is calling them to a task that without God would be an impossible task. It is doomed before it began. Does that sound familiar to you? Has God called you to a task that is greater than your capability? Careful how you answer that. If you're listening to him, then the answer is yes. He is always calling all of us to a task that is actually greater than our capability, right? Like, for example, bring the gospel to Washington County. How in the world are we going to do that with our limitations in every way, right? Maybe he's called you to addiction ministry, or he's called you to orphan care, or he's called you to some social injustice to bring light. Guess what, church? Any one of us that are willing to follow the Lord in his plan for us, he is going to lead us out into the water that is so deep, we can't walk on solid ground anymore, but we must completely, fully rely on him. That's the truth. So he's calling Israel to a task that without his assistance is an impossible task. God has been doing that since there were people on the earth, okay? So here, they're called to displace seven nations greater and mightier than themselves. And I love verse 2. It says, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, make no arrangement, no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Here's where a lot of people judge God. Before we look at those specifics, could you just look at the language with me? Notice, "Thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them." It's a principle, church. It's a principle. In other words, God is doing it all. He is literally delivering the enemy into the hands of his people. But he absolutely expects some participation on his people's part. You understand? You got to kind of look at it like similar to a piñata, right? It's all wrapped up and easy, and there it is. And all I got to do is hit it. But God did it. God delivered this. Certainly apply that to your life today. I can't take credit for anything God has done in my life. I would be arrogant and foolish to take credit for anything God has done in my life. He has delivered me from sin, the bondage of addiction. He's delivered me from selfish pride. He's delivered me from thievery. He's delivered me from so many things. He's done that. I know I would still be in the midst of that, shy of his involvement in my life. But that doesn't mean I didn't have to get up in the morning and choose to obey. That didn't mean I didn't have to get up in the morning and open up this book and learn. That didn't mean I had to love my wife and say I was sorry. And see, God delivers us, church. He delivers the monsters of our life. He gives us the strength to do it. But he absolutely expects our involvement. And I'm concerned about this, that there is kind of a welfare mentality that's crept into the church. And there's a very legitimate place for welfare. But what I mean by that is we expect to be, sometimes, often, recipients of God's deliverance and his blessing and his prosperity, but we don't want to do anything. We just want to receive. And that's not biblical, church. That is not biblical. There's a part for us to play. That's the first thing. So God will deliver them, but we must smite. We must participate in the battle that's at hand. Maybe you're here today and you just don't think that's right, that God utterly destroyed people groups using Israel as his instrument of judgment. Well, please understand, guys, I'd like you to kind of switch places with God, and please don't think that's heretical or blasphemous, but just try to switch places with God for just a moment. I want to bring some things into perspective. Would you just imagine for just a moment that somebody came into your home around the people that you love, and they began to systematically destroy the people that you love? I want you to put yourself in that position. And they didn't just murder them and kill them, but they also introduced to them, and I realize this, young kids, don't be alarmed, but they also introduced to the people that you love sexual deviant behavior, okay? Because these people groups, you do know, it was one of the largest national sex cults on the face of the planet, you understand? And the result were very many unwanted children that were literally placed into these hands of Molech. And if you know your history, you know the situation there. I'd like you to consider that somebody is moving in on the people that you love and introducing them to those things and systematically destroying people that you love. And then you say, I'm going to give you 400 more years. 400 more years to say you're sorry and to make that right. I don't think there's a person in here that would watch your own children be devoured in such a way and say, I'm really upset about that. It breaks my heart. I'll give you 400 more years to say you're sorry and make things right. That's God. You understand? God allowed this people group to continue like this for 400 years. And he gave them all kinds of chances and church. He gave them such a potent example in Israel on what his standard looked like. You understand? You can't judge God for being unfair. You can't judge God for being unmerciful. He was very merciful to this people group, these people groups, period. But not to say, brothers and sisters, we deserve this. Everybody deserves this. The truth is, the wages of sin is death. We all deserve this. The fact that God lets any of us live and shows us mercy, that's what ought to blow our mind, right? Not that people have actually experienced judgment in human history. We all deserve that. The thing that ought to make us just marvel is that he doesn't bring judgment on all, but he shows mercy. That's the thing that ought to blow our minds. It doesn't, though. There are a lot of people that want to justify, excuse, explain away God because of these acts of judgment. Interesting to me. He goes on in more specifics, verse 3, he says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. God forbids marriages in this non-believer-believer arrangement. Now, this has nothing to do with races, church. Please understand, any of these Gentile people could become a proselyte and marry. This has nothing to do with the race and God being against mixed marriages. That's not what we're dealing with here as far as in a racial sense, okay? The truth is, the Tower of Babel, everybody was probably, you know, darker-skinned, Arab-looking type people, that Fertile Crescent where we all began. They all spoke the same language. God divided the whole human race by language. Okay, there's not many races, there's one race according to the scriptures. But there is, like in any species, variation within the kind, right? And so some of us from the British Isle section of the world, they didn't give out much melanin there, right? We try, we go out in the sun, and we don't get any darker. And then there are those with lots of melanin and different hair shades and eye shapes. And it's amazing, right? Glory to God. He takes a 9x5. The average size of the human face is 9x5. That's free information. And 7 billion people, he takes the same two eyes, one nose, and a mouth, and can arrange it in a slightly different way so there's distinction in 7 billion people. How does the Creator do that? It's amazing, right? But we're connected, guys. We all go back to, even science agrees today. They're always catching up with the Bible, you know. Even science agrees we all go back to one mother. Science calls her mitochondrial Eve. The Bible calls her Eve. Interesting, right? So I'm not talking about mixed marriages as far as race is concerned. But here, it is about our belief in God. God is forbidding a people to marry somebody who doesn't have unity in a spiritual sense. They don't believe in God. They've embraced all kinds of immoral things. And God is saying, listen, that will be the undoing of your nation. To enter into a marriage covenant with somebody who doesn't even believe that God exists. And what about when children come into that environment and there's a constant ripping and tearing between mom and dad and their values and their ethics? God said, I'm telling you right now, it will be the nation's undoing. Don't do it. Their influence, the world's influence, will win over eventually. It's an interesting concept, guys. I will say we have an advantage today, which we'll look at before our time is over this morning, but our relationships with people are very important, aren't they? And who we align ourselves with and who we spend time with, it absolutely does play a big part in shaping our lives and influencing us. So we need to be wise about the people that we align ourselves with. Let me just say it this way and I'll move on. God's word says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. We're going to hear ungodly counsel. It's the world, right? You can't go through the world with your hands over your ears. But blessed is the man that does not walk in, act upon the counsel of the ungodly. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Careful who you surround yourself with. It's important. Especially who you marry. That's a big decision. It's a lifelong decision, ideally. We can ensure that it's a lifelong decision if we choose well, for sure. Look what it says in verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. There will be a moral influence. There will be a spiritual influence in these mixed marriages. And it's going to, deceive and influence. And then God says the result will be, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Judgment will fall on your nation because of this warning that you don't listen to. That's important. Very important. Being involved in marriage counseling, being involved as a pastor in the area of marriage, I will say there's a physical attraction that I think in our world today might be, in many cases, the predominant thing that brings two people together. I'm in touch with reality. I don't know that you would even start praying about somebody if you wanted to do it right, if you weren't attracted, okay? Let's settle that. You're not begging God for somebody that you're not attracted to. There might be a few of you out there, but you're very rare. So, of course, there's a physical attraction, okay? I get it. But sadly, it stops there, doesn't it? It stops there. And a biblical marriage, I have to say, what would cause a Jewish man who is a monotheistic thinker, who believes in a word-oriented culture, not an image culture, everything about the Jewish Bible thinker was different than the world around him. What would cause him to want to partner up with somebody and raise kids with somebody different? It must have been solely a physical attraction, a physical unity that they were looking forward to. But listen, isn't that why marriages are failing in the country? Because it's such a physical emphasis that there isn't even an emotional unity often, and there definitely isn't. The only thing that will keep our marriages strong and enduring is a spiritual unity. Let's just be honest, guys, in this room, okay? That's what I love about this church. We kind of are known for honesty, authenticity. We want to aim for that. We are all ready dying. Right? We're all changing. And our physical bodies aren't what they were 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Okay, that's a reality. Are we so like in the American culture and, photo cropping and tucking and nipping and all that stuff? Are we so out of touch? That is the deal. So listen, if it's a physical attraction and a romance that we're trying to fuel that's going to keep our marriages strong, no wonder they're falling apart. But here's what the scripture says, which is really cool. The inner man, the spirit man, is guess what? He is renewed day by day. Isn't that cool? Literally, the spiritual part of us can enjoy a fountain of youth. Do you understand that? where it's new, it's vibrant, it's even better than it ever had been. But because we put so much emphasis on slowing age down and slowing change down, it's like trying to hold mercury. It's a slippery little wormy thing. And we want to stay in serving shape. I get it. But listen, guys, if we have an emphasis on spiritual fellowship, spiritual unity, spiritual love, that will, I promise you, cause our marriages to be strong and to endure any trial that can come our way. That's the truth. And that's what God is trying to say. He's not trying to ruin. He's not trying to dictate. He's not trying to control. He's saying, listen, I know marriage. I instituted it. And if there's no spiritual life in that relationship, it will fall apart. It absolutely fall apart. And maybe you will legally stay together and have a business relationship and raise kids, but it ain't a marriage. It's not what I intended it to be. And we would be wise to listen to the Lord on this. We would be wise to listen to the Lord. Marriage is a beautiful thing. It's designed by God. It is all about reflecting on earth His image. Let's not forget that. And He's warning them, don't do it. Don't join yourself with a non-believer. It is a bad idea. It will have generational effects. And I think our country's experiencing that currently myself. Okay, verse 5. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy, a unique people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. What a statement. This is how I want you to deal with the influence of the people in that land. I want you to completely remove their influence. Wow. That's their culture. That's their heritage. That's their parks and all the memorabilia that is about that people. Listen, do we understand, brothers and sisters, this particular people group there in Canaan, seven of them specifically, do you know that they were literally, as a people, eating themselves up with venereal diseases? That's true history. Because of their unbelievable debauchery, they had so much sexually transmitted diseases, they were literally being eaten up as a people. They were in rough, rough shape in this point in their history. And there is outside Bible evidence of that, okay? That's interesting. Read history, know world history. But God is saying, I don't want their influence in your children's life. So when you come into the promised land, they have these little altars that are set up. These aren't altars that are just nice places. These are places where acts took place and kids died. I want to make sure we understand. I want you to remove that influence. I don't want your kid walking to school and seeing these little cult sites. Remove them completely from your homeland. Now, this isn't God commissioning Israel to go into all of the world and destroy. This is, I want your home to be a haven. That's what he's saying. You remove this influence from your home. I don't have the right to go in somebody else's home and say, you burn that down right now. That's where the church goes wrong as far as I'm concerned. We try to take the standard God has given us and thrust it on everybody else. And everyone's like, who are you, dude? And anyway, I'm not even going to go there. But I've had recent conversations along those lines. I think that's where the church goes wrong. I am responsible to make sure in my home there is not influence that can derail my child spiritually. That's my business, okay? But with this, church, please understand this is not a people that were filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that too? God didn't make his Holy Spirit available to all flesh until these last days. And what's really interesting to me, very interesting to me, you can read, and don't turn there for time's sake, but you can read in Acts chapter 17 if you're a note taker. Maybe jot it down. There was one occasion when the Apostle Paul, a spirit-filled Christian, a radical Jew converted to Christianity, he was in Athens, right? There about Athens, which was kind of the idol capital of the world in that day. There were more idols in Athens than there were citizens in Athens. That's the truth. And we're told in Acts chapter 17, he was praying, anticipating that God wanted to stir and do something in that city. And guess where Paul was spending his afternoon? In one of these image groves. And the scriptures literally say that he beheld the images. He beheld the devotions of that people. But the word beheld means he patiently took it all in. He was very attentive to every single one of them. He wanted to know, what is this culture about? What are they exposed to? What are their influences? He wanted to see and know the vanity and the shallowness of that culture. But to me, the difference is, number one, that's not his home. That's a far off, distant place. And he's a spirit-filled man. Do you understand the difference? I do believe that we should emphasize being spirit-filled Christians. That's not a title. That is a state that we can find ourselves in. And so that we can be an influence on this world and not the other way around. How can I go into this world and around all the sin of this world and not be influenced and influence them? It is only by the outpouring of the Spirit. I believe that with all my heart. But Paul took his time in an area just like this, took his time, observed, and then he saw this one statue, the unknown God. You remember that? He said, that's my inn right there. They're literally admitting, there's one God, we just have this sense, we don't know who he is. But we don't want to offend him, so we're going to give him, you know, a statue that just says, in case we forgot one, the unknown God. He says, oh, you forgot one. You definitely forgot one. Let me introduce you to him. And he uses that to introduce them to Christ. But it's interesting, church, very interesting to me. There is definitely a balance in making sure there are things in our homes that are not influential, and to remove them, however radical you need to be at seasons of your life, be. I know there's been seasons, not always, but there's been seasons where I've ripped televisions off the wall and thrown them out in the driveway, literally, and to the applause of my wife. And then there's times when, you know, we're in a season, all right, we can handle a documentary or a mystery, but you have to be sensitive. It depends on where we're at that point, I believe. But we're called to go into the world and make disciples, preach the gospel, the New Testament balance. As this continues, I love how God says in verse 6, for you are a holy people. We don't operate based on the rules of this world. We're different. We're supposed to be different. We are holy unto the Lord. The Lord's chosen you to be a special people. I love this. Unto himself. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. I think that's still true. God has a very special plan for the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean they're perfect people. It means he has a plan for them. They're special to him. He's chosen them. Why? Why has God chosen the people of Israel? This is interesting to me. Verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. I'm going to pause there, and I'll tell you why I'm going to pause there in the middle of a sentence. Many scholars make the case that the comma, after that first clause in verse 8, absolutely should be a period. It's the end of that thought in the Hebrew language. It's not mid-thought, it's the end of the thought. So let me read it again. It says, the Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. In other words, Israel, I want you to understand them. God didn't choose you because you were so great. Actually, the reality is you were the fewest. You were the most insignificant. There was a weakness, a vulnerability. That's true in the New Testament, right? Doesn't God's word say he has not chosen many mighty, right? Many noble, but he has chosen the weak things of this earth. Personalize that, can you? Do you have enough humility this morning to personalize that? You didn't choose me, God, because I was so great. The reality is, I'm not great at all. I'm weak, I'm little, I'm scared to death without you. I don't have much to offer. That is exactly why God was attracted to me. Oh, I can use that kid and get glory. You understand? That's what drew him to Israel. It was their smallness, actually. So he didn't rest his love upon them because they were great, because the reality is they weren't at all, but because the Lord loved you, period. Isn't that awesome? He set his love upon them because he loved them. It's not something that they deserve. That's the whole point, guys. One of the things that's beautiful about Deuteronomy is in this book of the law, the word love shows up 22 times. Pretty cool, right? 22 times God says, You think I'm all angry and I'm hateful and that I'm impossible to please. The truth is, everything I'm doing with the human race is driven by love. It's an ignorance in what real love is that causes us to be confused, I believe. But God says, I love you because I love you. And I think we can certainly apply that to our life, guys. Have you ever sat around and really tried to figure it out? God, why in the world do you love me? Especially if you've just freshly repented or experienced failure. Have you gone before the Lord? You're like, all right, let's review. And you're crying and you're like, what is wrong with me? And then have you ever asked the question to the Lord? I have. Why do you even bother with me? Why don't you just give up? And you can hear him go, yeah, you try and make me, right? Because I love you. And he's never given me much more information than that, because the truth is, there really isn't anything else he could say. Well, Aaron, I love you because I love you. I am love. It's an amazing thing to me. There's nothing we can do to jeopardize that, brothers and sisters. But as we go on, there are those that would accuse God of being contradictory here. So let's look. Let's look at exactly what this says. He says, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. So God keeps his promises. That's part of why he's worked in their life. It says, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God speaks of his deliverance in Israel's history. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And verse 9 is beautiful. Know therefore, God wants us to know this, ready? That Yahweh, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, thy God, by the way, that speaks of personal relationship, not religion, our God, Elohim, it's a plural Hebrew word. Yahweh, thy gods. He is, that's very singular, by the way, he is, not they, he is gods, plural. Says it again in Hebrew. Interesting. The faithful, El, singular. If I was to read this in Hebrew, it would say, Yahweh, your gods, he is gods, the faithful God, singular. That's an amazing statement, guys. And what does it say? Clearly there is one God. God's word makes that very clear. There isn't any other God, yet that God is within himself, plural, Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, it's language that leans towards, gives a strong clue towards the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. But it's such a profound statement to me. It speaks of his faithfulness. It speaks of his self-existence. That's what Yahweh means, self-existent. You know, no one created him. It tells us that he keeps his promises. He keeps the covenants or the arrangements that he makes. He's merciful to them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We're going to talk more about that. Let me go a little further. In verse 10, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to them that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore, in light of that, keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Got two words here, love and hate. Again, they are not emotional words in the Bible. They're verbs. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, you and I have a choice. We can either walk in love, and that has everything to do with how we act and how we respond to God, or we can walk in hate, and that has everything to do with how we respond and act. They're not emotional words, not when they were written. Okay? There's no emotion that drives this hatred that's being described. But God says, listen, if you live a life of hatred towards me, rejecting me, ignoring me, disobeying me, defying me, that's hatred from God's perspective. You're like, well, I don't hate him. Well, you do by your wicked works. By living selfishly, that's the idea. Then God says judgment will come, and it's very personal. Don't look at this like an American. Say that to my face. This isn't tough talk on behalf of God. This is simply saying God doesn't judge humanity in some far off distant planet with an atomic bomb. He looks every single person, every single citizen of the world will stand before God very personally. That's what's being stated there. To look in his eyes and to have to give an account for how we either hated him by ignoring him or loved him by following him. That's what the scriptures are teaching. We all have to stand before God. And your mom and your dad aren't going to be there. Your wife or your husband are not going to be there. Your kids won't be there. They'll be there, present. But we stand before the Lord alone and give an account. That's what's being described here. Okay, we're almost done this morning. Look at verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. He will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle is the idea, or kine, the flocks of your sheep, in the land which he sware unto your fathers to give them. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not a male or female be barren among you or among your cattle. Let's pause there. It's as far as we'll get in our reading. But guys, let me just suggest, there are many that would suggest, ha ha, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And it's such a contradiction, it happens in the very same chapter. Because on one hand, God says, do you want to know why I love you? It's because I love you, period. And then in the very next statement, God says, I love those who obey me and keep my commandments. I will bless you in this way and bless you in that way. And people will say, which one is it, God? Do you love us because you just love us? Or do you love us because we are obedient to you? And let me just suggest to you guys, that's not a contradiction at all. The fact that some of you are here this morning with that intellectual struggle just proves you do not understand love at all. And I say that with all the respect in the world. You just don't understand real biblical love. Okay? Here's what God's word is saying. I do love you. And nothing can change that. But listen, if you decide to not walk in my love, if you decide to disobey me, guess what? I am going to allow all the consequences of this life to fall in your lap. And that is love. See, we have this such a shallow version of love. Love only means we do kind things. But we've lost, as a culture, the concept of discipline and chastisement. Let's end our time together, if you don't mind, in Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you exactly what I'm talking about. If we want God's blessing and his approval and fruit in our life, then it is important to walk in the love of the Lord. But if we run away from that, then we shouldn't be surprised that there are consequences that follow. And that's absolutely love. I'll show you what I mean. In Hebrews chapter 12, many of you are familiar, in verse 5, look closely at those two words, my son. Now, that certainly speaks of an endearing relationship, especially when God says it. He says, my son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord. The chastening, that's the discipline of the Lord. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loves. He chastens and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. Did you see that, guys? Discipline is part of God's love. He doesn't want, hear me on this, God doesn't want a bunch of spoiled, entitled little brats for kids who stomp our feet and demand what we want, and he just says, go ahead, take it. No, when we decide to disobey our Father in heaven, there is discipline that he metes out. Why? Because he loves us. And he knows if we go off thinking we're okay in our sin, we are going to run off the edge of the cliff to our own destruction. Here's the truth. If we aren't being disciplined, that is absolutely an indication of a lack of love. And I would say that to parents in the room. If we aren't disciplining our children, and sometimes we discipline our older children by simply not enabling their sin, then there's a lack of love. It's not a lack of anything less than love. Okay? I love you too much, kid, to think that's okay. Therefore, go experience this world or whatever the case may be. I do think that in our world today, parents are more concerned about being the friends of their kids than being the parents of the kids. I do believe that. I think that's a cultural problem. And we don't say no enough. And we allow our kids to run our homes. And I do think that's a very legitimate problem. Not God. He says, no, because I love you, you will experience discipline if you disobey. Because I cannot let you think that's all right. I cannot let you run off to your own destruction. What kind of father would I be if I didn't throw up every roadblock possible to prevent that? Are you with me, church? But so many people, you know, they want to question God's love. No. Let me just finish this reading and we'll end here. It says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons or daughters for that matter. God deals with you as a son. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? Can you find a son that has a proper relationship with dad who doesn't get disciplined? Apparently when Paul wrote that, that was very uncommon. I could think of a few today. But it wasn't common in Paul's day. But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We all had an earthly dad. You might not have had a relationship with your earthly dad, but we all had an earthly dad, guaranteed, right? And many of us understand the concept of just earthly discipline. I gave my dad respect. He disciplined. There were times when he, you know, interrupted what I wanted to do, and I was so angry about it, right? And certainly, we gave those men respect, right? Should we not submit ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? Should we be, you know, stubborn when our Father in heaven wants to discipline us and needs to? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us. It was temporary, right? Just childhood. After their own pleasure. Want it quiet in this house. They chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, take this to the bank, church, he for our profit. Every time God disciplines me, it's for my benefit. It's not for his own. That's a different kind of dad, isn't it? That's a perfect father, by the way. He disciplines me for my benefit, and look, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He wants the best for us. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. I think we'd all agree with that, right? In the midst of the spanking, who says, that was awesome? No, it's horrible. It's grievous. The reality that we broke our father's heart is grievous. But that's not the point. The present experience is not the point. Nevertheless, and this is where I'll end, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Good discipline results in the fruits of righteousness. Honesty, integrity, loyalty, sacrifice. You know the list. That's God's intention. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with God, please know the Bible before you judge God, and know that if he's working in our lives in a disciplinary way, it's only because he loves us and he wants to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our life. Trust him. Trust him to take you through the discipline. We probably need it. You know, the Chinese had a proverb. You know what it is? Discipline a kid at the end of every day. If you don't know why, he will. It's a good proverb, right? Yeah. So if you're going through discipline, maybe you don't know why did I deserve this. Just trust your dad. He knows what he's doing, right? We'll benefit from it. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the history of Israel and the principles that we learn from it, Lord. And Israel has a lot of unique things that you did in and with them. And we certainly are living in a different dispensation, but these principles are timeless, Lord. Your love, your unconditional love towards us, the fact that you have demonstrated mercy to anybody ought to blow our minds. And Lord, the truth is that the discipline that you mete out isn't because you hate, but it is because you love. And Lord, I just pray that we would hear that loud and clear, that we would grow in this area. I want to grow in this area as a father, Lord. Help me to understand this and model this in my own family. And Lord, just thank you for the afternoon. Would you bless now our fellowship? Would you bless our eating, Lord, as we sit with our families this day and eat and rejoice, work in our lives. Lord, we love you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you. Thanks for coming.